Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you to John for leading us through the service so far. Thank you to our musicians for leading us in singing God's praises. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the end of Romans chapter 7. I believe it's on page 944 in the Bibles that you would have been handed as you walked in. Over the next five Sunday mornings, as John mentioned earlier, I'd love for us to really slowly walk through chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. There's so much richness in these verses. And so what I've done is to break the verses of the chapter up into five smaller sections, and we'll look at them each in turn throughout the month of June in our morning gatherings. And so this morning we'll read and study the last few verses of chapter 7 and the first few verses of chapter 8. But before I read those out for us, before we look at them, let me pray and let me ask God for his help. Father, we thank you that we who are your children, we know the power of the gospel in our lives and in our hearts. And so we pray this morning, Father, that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts to the wonderful assurance of salvation, justification, rescue from condemnation, and help us to remember that we find all of these things in Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 7 then, reading from verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, please keep those verses in front of you as we study them together. And after a week where we've seen some fairly high-profile courtroom scenes in our newspapers and on our screens, I found myself wondering this week what sorts of thoughts and emotions must flood someone's head and heart when it comes to a legal verdict being read out and declared. Those of us who are lawyers in the room might not need the same imagination as I do. I suspect you'll have seen all of this with your own eyes over the years that you have practiced law. But just thinking through all the courtroom dramas and TV shows, documentaries that I've seen over the years, I can think of men and women who have stood defiant in the face of a guilty verdict, and then others who have crumbled under the weight of their condemnation. Likewise, I can also think of other men and women who have been reduced to tears of joy as they listen to the verdict of not guilty, the relief of their acquittal visible on their faces, their present and their future circumstances now completely changed by the words of the judge who exonerates them. And as we look at Romans chapter 8, that life-changing news that relief and freedom that comes with a non-guilty verdict is just a glimpse into the spiritual reality and experience of the believer in Jesus. John's mentioned this already, but it's the good news that sits right at the heart of Christianity. It's the gospel message that excites us as a local church, and it's the gospel message that unites us as a local church as we gather on a Sunday. We stand before a holy God, and he declares that if we have placed our faith and our trust in Jesus, then he no longer holds us guilty for our sins. Instead, we are righteous in his sight. And it's good news that we as believers need to hear a lot more than just once. Earlier on, John read out for us that Paul is eager to preach the gospel, yes, to those who don't yet know Jesus across the Mediterranean, but also to the church in Rome, to the community of believers there. If you think with me of a steam-powered vehicle, let's say a train, there would be a physical engine room somewhere on that train where someone would need to stand and shovel the correct fuel into the engine in order for the engine to carry on functioning as intended, in order for the wheels to carry on turning as they ought to. And if I can borrow that picture, then Paul is standing in the engine room of the church in Rome, enthusiastic that this church carries on functioning as it ought to, as intended, for the wheels to keep on turning. And he knows that the fuel that they need as a local church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knows that it needs to be preached weekly, daily, to spiritually living churches, spiritually living individuals, as well as spiritually dead souls. And as Paul preaches the gospel to them through the letter of Romans, he knows that gospel transformation should bring about a few different things in the life of the local church. Paul talks about the obedience of faith right at the start and the end of the letter, chapters 1 and 16. He talks about worship in chapter 12 of the letter, being transformed from the world into godliness rather than conforming to the world at the expense of godliness. And as a part of that obedience, as a part of that worship, Paul wants to excite the church to partner with him in his mission to take the gospel to Spain and beyond. So he explains in chapter 15 that he wants the church to nail their colors to the same gospel mast as Paul does, to join with him prayerfully, financially, as Paul spreads the gospel, as he spreads that message of no condemnation across the Mediterranean. After all, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone. It meets us at our deepest, deadliest needs. It's the best news anyone could ever speak or hear. And the church has the wonderful privilege of living it out, sharing it with those who don't yet know Jesus, partnering with others who do the same. And Paul also addresses a church in Rome made up of both Jewish and non-Jewish believers. And he talks about a real spiritual unity. He says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he really means every single human being, Jew or Gentile. When it comes to sin and righteousness, there is no difference between anyone. No head start that any one of us has over the other. No room for any spiritual snobbery. No room for any spiritual superiority. All of us, he says, are accountable for our idolatry, our iniquity, the way that we have rebelled against God. But the other side of that unity is that we're all made righteous the same way, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, justified by his grace as a gift, if we believe in him, if we accept the redemption that he offers us. Nobody has earned that, but we have all been rescued and redeemed the same way from our sin, from its penalty, through Jesus. We were all diagnosed with exactly the same sin disease. We've all received exactly the same cure, Christ. And so Paul will go on to command everyone in the church in Rome not to think of himself or herself more highly than he or she ought to. There is no cause of division, no reason for division within the local church of sinners saved by grace in Rome or here in Fife. Now, those are important themes to understand running through the book of Romans: obedience, worship, partnership with Paul and his mission, unity. And in our verses in chapter 8, we find ourselves towards the end of a section that begun with the verses that Mariah read out for us in chapter 5. Paul gospels the church by effusing about the legal declaration that God has spoken, that these Christians are justified by faith, that they have peace with God, that they have access by faith into this grace in which they now stand, that they rejoice in hope of the glory of God, reconciled to him by the death of his son. Now, those are wonderful truths that we read out earlier in Romans chapter 5, many of which we'll see developed over the course of the next few weeks. But the problem is that it sounds very, very different to the everyday experience of the Christian, where our sin and our suffering means that we don't always look or seem or feel justified, reconciled to God. And so justification might be our legal status before God, but what about our day-to-day experience? Well, Paul offers an explanation in chapter 6 and 7, saying we are no longer slaves to sin, we're now slaves to righteousness. Our old sinful self is crucified with Jesus. Our new self is alive to God in Christ Jesus. But until he returns, we will continue to live in a body of death. And with that, I think, comes a real spiritual disorientation. Some of you, I'm sure, will know the moment in the Disney film Princess Diaries when the main character, Mia Thermopolis, is told for the first time that she is the princess of a country named Genovia. She is heir to the throne, and she sits there across from the current queen of Genovia, with the queen trying to tell her that Mia is royalty, whilst Mia's hair is very deliberately all over the place. She's licking her teaspoon in a particularly uncouth manner. She's acting and speaking in a way that doesn't reflect her status as royalty. And she cannot make sense of her new identity, but her old behavior. And that is something of Paul's experience here in Romans chapter 7. That's something of the experience of every single believer. I know it's true for me. If I'm no longer a slave to sin, but instead a slave to righteousness, why do I keep on doing the wrong that I no longer want to do? If I really am righteous in Jesus, if I really am justified, how do I make sense of the existence and the efforts of my sinful self to wander again and again away from the God who justifies me, away from his laws? The new mind of eternal life still lives in a body of sinful flesh, and that leads to Paul feeling a real sense of gospel frustration. And that's where we begin our verses this morning. We'll take a look at these verses under two headings. You'll see them on the screen there. You'll find them on the sheet that you were given in your Bibles as you came in. Firstly then, the gospel frustration of the wretched believer. The last five verses of Romans chapter 7 contain the conflict and the cry of someone aggrieved at their own lived experience as a follower of Jesus in a body where sin still lingers. So verse 21 and 22, as a genuine, liberated, righteous Christian, Paul says, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Some of you may have read the novel entitled Room, or perhaps like me, you've just seen the film. It's a really good, but a really, really tough watch, that film. It's about a 5-year-old boy and his mother who are both in captivity, being held and abused by a man who has kidnapped the mother and kept her in his basement against her will. And the mother launches a daring escape plan for her and for her son. She manages to break him out. He goes and contacts the police, and they come back and rescue the woman. They've both escaped captivity. But there's a moment in their new freedom as the mother is trying to help the son understand his new life, where the little boy looks at his mum and asks if he can go back to the room, back to the basement where he was once held captive. He's completely free. He's liberated from his previous life. But there's still something lingering within him that draws him back to his previous slavery. And again, Paul says, that is something of what I experience as somebody who follows Jesus. He delights in God's law, he says in verse 22. He delights in God's law that brings light and life to his mind, his renewed mind. He knows a new life of freedom, and yet there is a law of sin still dwelling in his members that wants to clap the chains of sin back on his wrists, that wants to draw him back to the very thing that once enslaved him. See, the new life in Paul, in Christ, is at war with his sin. And his sin is at war with his new life in Christ. And if you are a Christian here this morning, I imagine that something of that resonates with your own experiences. If someone asked you and asked me, do we find the laws and the righteousness of God to be delightful? I imagine a Christian with a renewed mind would quickly answer, yes, I do. God's word and his promises are a real source of sustenance. They're a real source of hope for us. But then we recognize that we still see our sinful flesh trying to recapture us, trying to tug us away from God's word, away from his promises, trying to recapture us in sinful patterns of thought and behavior. To use Paul's own words, when we want to do right, i.e. listen to God's laws, to avoid joining in something, to flee from a particular temptation, to honor God with our bodies, our lives, our worship, evil lies close at hand. An evil still generated from within. An evil still generated within my old flesh. What is encouraging, however, is that the gospel that we know has transformed and is transforming Paul's desires. And that is as clear a sign as any that he, or anyone else, is a justified believer. That anyone would look at God's laws, that anyone would see the way that they reveal God's character, that anyone would understand that they command righteous living, that anyone would increasingly believe these laws to be good, delightful. That is a clear sign that you are a genuine, justified believer. You acutely feel those two laws that Paul mentions at war within you. The law of your new, spiritually renewed mind is at war with the law of sin that still lingers and lurches around in your body, in the flesh. I think it's reassuring in some ways that our struggles chime with the struggles of every single believer over the past 2,000 years, back to the church in Rome, even chiming with the struggles of the Apostle Paul. I think we feel the same spiritual displacement that Paul feels in these verses. And that tension, that war that is going on in your heart, that can only be a sign of new life. A gospel frustration that our lives and our status don't match up. That is the gospel conflict of the genuine justified believer. The irony is that the very thing that might make us feel condemned sometimes, the struggle of sin in our lives, is actually one of the biggest indications that the Spirit is well and truly alive, well and truly at work in each and every single one of us. Oh, here is the gospel cry of the believer. He says, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" "You wretched man, Paul," says Paul, "where your flesh returns time and time again to the very thing that would only ever offer you death and judgment." Who will deliver Paul? Who will deliver anyone from his or her body of death? Now, it almost goes without saying that such hope for rescue can't ever be placed in ourselves. None of us are righteous. None of us can deliver ourselves. Nor can that hope for rescue be placed in God's law, which brings us delight, but no amount of future obedience to God can offset or undo the sins that we have committed, the sins that we will commit in our bodies of death. There is only one hope for Paul. There is only one hope for humanity. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What hope could a human have, born into Adam, a slave to sin, but redeemed by the new Adam, Jesus? What hope could a human have but becoming a slave to righteousness, being justified by God, and then to be fully rescued by him one day from this old body of death? Who else would have the authority? Who else would have the power? Who else would be able to deliver us from sin and death to righteousness and eternal life? Only in Christ, only in the Son of God are we justified. Only in Christ will we one day be fully delivered forever. I hope that we can take comfort that there is an end one day to our struggles, that there is a good, final, authoritative answer to Paul's question, an answer that we can all take upon our own lips, one that we can all express ourselves by faith in Jesus. See, if you're a Christian here this morning, your life, my life, will be one where we will see growth in the gospel, but we will fight and battle sin in our members until we are one day delivered from this body of death. We will know that conflict until the moment where Jesus comes to deliver us out of this body to keep us for the world to come, where sin will be no more. And so whilst it's never a gospel conflict that we should underestimate, it's instead one that we will participate in gladly as believers, knowing with certainty that Jesus will one day deliver us, knowing with certainty that we are those who stand justified before God the Father. And in the meantime, we feel the gospel frustrations of the wretched believer. That's the first thing for us to see. Secondly then, and our last point this morning, in the first four verses of chapter 8, we read of the gospel assurance of the justified believer, the gospel assurance of the liberated believer. Sorry, is that what it says? Yeah, liberated believer. In these chapters in Romans, Paul never wants the church to feel any complacency in their ongoing battle with sin, their ongoing fight against sin. But the gospel means they must never feel any condemnation either. The legal verdict on Paul has been returned by the Lord Almighty. Sin still actively lingers in his members. It still has a felt presence in his body of death. But God's edict is as loud and as clear as it is good. As someone who is now justified, as someone who is now, as Paul writes these words, in Christ, all condemnation has gone. All sin has been paid for, past, present, and future, seen or unseen, known or unknown, obvious or hidden. The debts of every single human being trusting in Jesus have been paid in their entirety. And all of us in Christ have been acquitted of all charges. Our union with Christ means that we are now justified, that we face no condemnation, and that we are now liberated. So verse 2, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." if we were previously held under the law of sin and death, if we were previously guilty as a result of our own moral and spiritual shortcomings, we now find our renewed minds, our renewed souls, free. Free in Christ Jesus, free in the Son of God, free from condemnation, free from the need to be enslaved to sin, free from the need to bow to its every single whim, free from God's wrath and our rebellion against him. Ownership of our souls has transferred from one law to the other, from the law of sin and death to the law of the Spirit of life. Jesus will one day deliver us from our bodies of death when he returns, but he has already achieved that which the law never ever could, our righteousness, yours and mine. Verse 3, we read, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law that God gave his people was supposed to bring them life, flourishing, prosperity. It was a good law, as God is good. But we learn in Romans that all the law did was to give sin an opportunity in our hearts, in our members, to condemn us as guilty, to expose the depths of our sin more and more. That as we tried to obey it, we realized afresh that we couldn't, causing us to realize how far short of God's glory we fall as we continuously display an inability to listen to his laws, to obey them. And so instead, God sends Jesus, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful flesh. Jesus instead lives a sinless life as a true human being. There is no sin in him to condemn him. Instead, he comes as righteous flesh, if I can invert Paul's words, and he condemns our sin by taking it on himself to the cross, to face the full wrath of God for the sins of his people, not his own. And so in Jesus, God condemns our sins without condemning us. And that means that the righteous requirement of the law, verse 4, is now fulfilled fully in Jesus and also in us, in you, in me. Our union with Jesus means that as the righteous requirement of the law is met in him, in whom we are found, so it is met in us, those of us who trust in him. And so now, as those who are righteous, we walk in obedient step with the Spirit. Some of us in the room might have, at some point over the past few years or however long ago, taken a young son or a daughter or a niece or a nephew and held their hands as they placed their feet on our feet. And so that as we walked, they were walking in step with us. I'm getting a lot of blank looks from you guys. Did anyone ever do that? Some nods. Excellent. Thank you very, very much. Well, that is what our God has done to us who are justified, who are acquitted. The Spirit takes our justified hands and we walk in step with him, spiritually motivated, spiritually enabled to live lives of obedience to God, walking together with other believers in the Spirit for all of our days. Yes, knowing a real frustration with our sin, but knowing a real gratitude for Jesus' rescue, individually, corporately, knowing a real assurance, individually, corporately, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Because our sin in its entirety has already been condemned in his death on the cross. And we are now free, liberated, to walk in step with his Spirit all of our days until he takes us home to be with him. See, our fumbling footsteps in the Spirit are another clear sign that we are justified, genuine believers in the gospel, declared to be righteous before God. And if you're anything like me, it's easy to feel like our ongoing battle against sin must somehow place us back under condemnation. Perhaps we feel like God has given us the responsibility for our own righteousness, and we keep on letting him down. Perhaps somehow he didn't quite realize how sinful we are. And maybe Jesus' death and righteousness perhaps doesn't quite cover every single sin in our lives. Perhaps he gives us a really good head start and then hands our salvation over to us, and we have let him down as we battle against the sin in our lives and fail time and time again. Well, the assurance that we can take from these verses is that if God has legally declared that we are no longer condemned as those who are in Christ Jesus, our God does not change. He's told us that. He does not lie. He's told us that. Any condemnation that I perceive will stem from my own misunderstanding of my justification. If I feel condemned, perhaps I've tweaked the gospel ever so slightly. If I feel condemned, maybe I've listened to a different gospel entirely. If I feel condemned, maybe I've decided that God's declaration of no condemnation just isn't quite as authoritative as it really is in reality. And I need to be reminded, perhaps we all do, that you and I are in Christ if we follow him. And so, legally speaking, we are as condemned to eternal separation from God as Jesus is, which is, of course, not at all. As he is righteous, so are you, so am I. As Jesus stands not condemned before the Father, so do you, so do I. I think it would be a great blessing to us to stop at least once a day and to let that divine legal declaration flood through our hearts, flood through our heads, to offer us the spiritual relief that I've seen on my screens when those who are in courtrooms are told that they're no longer guilty or not guilty of what they've been accused of. This is a verdict that God has spoken. It's one upon which he has settled. God the Father has not lowered his standards in order to let us in, nor has anyone snuck in without God noticing. Jesus has met the divine standards of the law and then united us to him. And so our union with him means that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in Jesus, and therefore in Paul, in the believers in Rome, in you, in me. No condemnation for those who are in Jesus, who now walk according to the Spirit, even though the battle against sin still continues to haunt us after we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus. And so as we spend time in Romans during June, I think it's a reminder for us to recognize, to continue the battle against sin in our lives, yes, but also to fight and fend off any lurking condemnation or feeling of condemnation, for us to think that God's favor might have somehow departed from us. In these moments of doubt, when sin looms large, Romans begs us to look at the righteous rescuer, Jesus. To see yourself, yes, frustrated by sin, but justified, a liberated believer, and to know the deep assurance of the gospel of your risen Savior. Much more to come over the weeks ahead, but let me stop there and pray for us. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus, and we thank you that through the gospel we are saved. We thank you, Father, that despite the frustrations that we feel against sin in our lives, we can take great assurance that that is a clear sign that you are at work in us, that you have transferred us from being slaves to sin and instead to being slaves of righteousness. So, Father, help us with renewed minds to drink in the wonderful reassurance that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. that sin has been condemned in the flesh as Jesus hangs on the cross, and that we are now liberated to walk in step with you. Please help us to do that, Father, collectively, together, and help us to do so for your glory and for the sake of your name. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, no condemnation.